Let's return once again to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is our delight to be here this day. We cannot think of another place that we would rather be on this earth than in the assembly of the saints and giving our best to honor you with praise and worship and attention to your word. Father, we thank you so much for your word that we have this light and lamp to go by in our earthly pilgrimage. And we thank you that it shines a light even unto the end, and that we shall one day arrive there by your wonderful mercy and grace. Meanwhile, Father, show us the way, show us each step, give us what we need to continue our journey, strength, grace in every way. Our Father, we do pray this morning that you would attend our worship, that you would be here, that you would be with us, else all would be in vain. And we ask, Father, for those who are hindered from being here, and ask that you would be with each one and bless each one according to your good wisdom. Now we commit this day to you and ask for your help and strength in this hour and in the hours to come. And we also pray this morning, Father, for other assemblies across the earth that truly meet in your name, that you would be pleased to pour out your blessings upon them. Strengthen those, we pray, who are under severe trial and suffering for your name's sake. Draw near to them and give them grace, we pray. And now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, let me say this. I'm thinking about a New Year's resolution. It would go something like this. I'm not going to disclose to you what my next lesson is going to be, because I think last week I disclosed to you that we would cover seals 5 and 6, and we're just going to cover seal 5 today. So that might be a good New Year's resolution, and you might want to weigh in on that. The first four seals with the horses and their riders show us what comes upon the earth as the administration of all things has been given into the hand of the Lamb that was slain. He is ruling over all things in the interest of His church and for His own glory. We are intended to see, moreover, the answer to a very important question. What are the effects of this rule, not only on the fallen world in general, but on the saints as saints who testify of their Lord in this world? And of course, the conclusion is that saints suffer simply because they live in a world of sin, a cursed world. They do suffer the curses of this world. But secondly, the saints suffer because they are saints, because they maintain the testimony of Jesus Christ, which this world hates. In the fifth seal, we see the outcome of these things in relation to the saints. In the sixth seal, we will see the outcome of these things on them that dwell on the earth, the ones that have made this world their hope and home. The fifth seal, let's read verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. We're reminded here that in the Spirit, as it tells us in chapter 1, in the Spirit, as John was, and in a way that we do not experience, John saw something that we cannot see. John saw souls. He saw, as it were, that immaterial part of man. These are disembodied spirits, for obviously these that John saw were separated from their bodies. It's hard to imagine in what way John saw souls, or what he saw that symbolized souls. But it was clear to him what he saw, for he was made to realize that these had one time dwelt in bodies, bodies that were slain. And so we have a profound message in this alone. Immediately we are reminded that whatever happens to us in this life is not the end of the matter. Now that's not new news to us, but this is just a vivid reminder of that. When we meet with physical death in Hades, or the grave, as it was mentioned in the fourth seal, that is not the end of the matter. Moreover, we see here that when we have departed this body, we have clear cognition of what we have been through on earth. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These souls remembered their suffering. Well, here we have only a view of those who have departed this life in the Lord. The view of those who have died outside of Christ is quite different. That state is depicted by the rich man who was also in Hades, in torments, it says, appealing to Abraham to send Lazarus with a bit of water to cool his tongue. He was one who had been of those that dwell on the earth, to put it in terms of Revelation, whose treasures and joy had been in this world. So we're looking here at the intermediate state of those who are in the Lord. A vista is open to John here as the fifth seal is opened that we're privileged to share. A realm is open to us who are followers of the Lamb, that we will one day enter into, unless, of course, the Lord comes first. We are given a window into that state that our departed loved ones and the Lord are presently in. And I believe this seal has an application to every saint, especially to those who have given or will give their lives because of their testimony to Jesus. I want to take a little time and make sure we see the connection between this seal and the first four seals. We must maintain the continuity of this book as we go through it. It is a book that is woven together, and we must make every effort to see that as we go through. This seal is closely connected with the first four seals. Now, I may not need to convince you of this, but I want to share with you just a few arguments for this conclusion. And the first argument of this connection is simply the textual proximity of this seal to the first four seals, as though it is an immediate answer to the concerns that the first four seals raise. We have seen that with little doubt, these first four seals affect believers in a special way. Believers endure a certain amount of suffering in this world because they follow Christ. And the price some pay for following Him is less than what others pay. And yet, there is not a saved soul that passes through this world without suffering because he or she believes in Jesus and follows the Lamb. And let me just pause and say that if you have found a painless Christianity, you are probably not a follower of the Lamb. The price some believers pay, as we see, is the ultimate price. They pay with their blood. There is an army of such martyrs who have paid the price with their blood, even in these last days or these New Testament times, not to speak of those in the Old Testament times. The Bible tells us that there are many martyrs. Church history tells us that there were many martyrs. And, of course, even current events tell us that there are martyrs. Well, the question becomes then, what is the result of this suffering? Is this ever resolved? How is it resolved? Well, one link then we have here with the first four seals is that this fifth seal is the immediate answer to that question. Another connection I want to point out is in certain words that are used that are common to this seal, this fifth seal, and the previous seals. The word for kill there in verse 4. Let's read that. Where it says, "And that they should kill one another." That word is the same as the word translated slain here in verse 9. Them that were slain. And I pointed out when we were at that in verse 4 that this word means slaughter, which is most commonly used of what Christ suffered for His faithful testimony. It is the only other place outside of Revelation it is used is in First John chapter 3 and verse 12, where He speaks of Cain slaying righteous Abel. And with one exception, it is used in reference to martyrdom in the book of Revelation, either of Christ or of His followers. So there we have a connection. There's also the word, translated kill that's used in chapter 6 and verse 8, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. And this word, the use of this word may give a broader view of these souls, because we see it's used here in the fifth seal in verse 11. It's the same word as in verse 8. And so I would suggest that the connection is that aside from martyrdom, it's telling us that they were not immune from the various instruments of death that are mentioned there in verse 8. And yet, in these things, and despite these things, they remained faithful to the Lord. They endured all sorts of tribulation. The distinction between those of mankind in general being killed and these in this seal being killed is that the saints patiently endure all those instruments of death, trusting in the Lord. Such things humble and try the saints, but such things cause unbelievers to become hardened and all the more unrepentant. Another similar argument for this close connection we find between this seal and in the first four seals is by looking at chapter 7 and verses 13 through 16. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living waters, fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now here we notice these had white robes, as these in chapter 6 and verse 11 were given white robes. These white robed ones in chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, came out of great tribulation, as obviously those white robed ones here in the fifth seal did likewise, as a result of the first four seals. So these in chapter 7 with white robes had suffered hunger. We see in verse 16. They had suffered hunger as part of their tribulation, which we expect also of these white robed ones mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 11. So this connects both of these then to the third seal, which showed us that the saints would suffer want and hunger. At least some of them would, as a result of persecution for their testimony of Jesus. There are other connections that could be made, but I think that suffices to show us how connected the fifth seal is to the first four seals. It gives us then the immediate answer to the question of what this suffering encountered in the first four seals means for the saints. And so let us observe then the details of this seal. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. We are told clearly here who these souls are. Them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They are martyrs, having been slain. That's the perfect participle. Having been slain. And slain, as I've already mentioned, is that word for slaughtered, which is tied to martyrdom. And so we conclude from this description that martyrdom was already a fact at this time. These again are those having been slain. Martyrdom, in the ultimate sense, was a present reality at this time, at the time this was written, though it had probably not reached the proportions it would in the future. We know of a certainty it was already a reality, as John wrote, because Nero, some 30, 35 years earlier, had slaughtered many Christians in Rome, simply because they were Christians. And we read in the letter to the church at Pergamos of Antipas, who was Christ's faithful martyr, it says there in chapter 2 and verse 13. We know from secular history that Domitian, who was in the emperor at this time, at the time the revelation was written, he had intensified his persecution of Christians at this point in history. And John himself was now exiled to Patmos, it says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, which is almost identical to the language we have here in verse 9. And John, of course, himself would end up paying the ultimate price. Well, that's for certain, but I believe this seal has reference ultimately to all martyrs throughout these last days until the very end. And I think verse 11 tells us that much. There were more martyrs to come. There were yet some that should be killed as they were. And just as the first four seals gives us a history, as it were, of the entire age, so this gives us what is a result of that history throughout the entire age. And that result is martyrdom for some believers It is being faithful unto death, unto dying at least, until the time of death, for all believers. Well, we notice what brings martyrdom upon believers is the word of God and the testimony which they held. These are those who would hold to the word of God and obey it if it cost them their lives. Now, this could be the word of God in general. Anything in the word of God would not be compromised, or it may specifically refer to his revelation of the word of the gospel. It tells us these are they who held their testimony. The word held has a range of emphasis. It could simply mean that was their confession. We hold to such and such a truth. We confess such and such a truth. Or it could be of a stronger emphasis, that it was a conviction that they would not let go of, no matter what. Both of these are true for Christians. The word of God and the gospel of Christ is our confession. And it is a conviction that we will not let go of, regardless of the cost. The word testimony here may relate to the truth in general, or it may more specifically refer to the gospel, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in the theme of Revelation, I would probably say it would be the latter. The testimony of Jesus Christ is something that is consistently ascribed to what we are to do in the book of Revelation, and what we are to hold on to, and what we are to overcome in, and what we will pay the price for, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the story of martyrs of every age is that they will not deny the truth or deny Christ in order to avoid the sword or the fires or whatever means of execution they are faced with. Obedience to the word of God and to the faithful testimony of Jesus Christ are essential, and they're non-negotiable marks of a Christian. Let us make sure they are true of us. There's a story of one martyr, and I cannot recall his name. Maybe you do if you've read much of the martyrs, who for his faith was given a choice of death or to recant, and this man recanted. He signed a paper. I can't remember if it was the Roman Catholic Church that he recanted to or who it was, but at any rate, his conscience smote him after that, and he recanted his recant and made it known. And so he was back again on the list, on death row, so to speak. And when it came his time to go to the fire, the first thing he did was hold his hand in the fire, saying, "This hand recanted, this hand is going to be the first part of me to burn." Well, you probably know the story better than I do. But the point is, ultimately, a Christian cannot deny their Lord. The faithful testimony of Jesus is essential, and it's non-negotiable. And I hope that we are prepared with that attitude. These souls are seen under the altar. And what does this altar refer to? We do see that the altar is mentioned seven times in these heavenly scenes in Revelation. And, of course, this goes along with other Old Testament imagery used in the book of Revelation, such as the tabernacle. We see that in chapter 13 and verse 6, chapter 15 and verse 5, and chapter 21 and verse 3. Well, two questions arise here. The first question is, which altar of the Old Testament pictures this altar? The brazen altar of burnt sacrifice or the golden altar of incense? It appears to me to be the brazen altar. When the golden altar is intended in the book of Revelation, it is either called the golden altar or it is mentioned in conjunction with prayer and with intercession. In the Old Testament, it was at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering which the blood of the sacrifice was poured. For several references to that, Leviticus 4:7 would be one. Well, this would coincide with the souls of them that were slain being under the altar. There's a connection also between soul and blood, because soul sometimes indicates the life, and the life is in the blood, as we're told in 17:11. So with blood and life or soul being equivalent and being under the altar, which was the brazen altar in the Old Testament, leads me to believe that the brazen altar pictures this altar here. Well, second, what is the significance of the souls of these saints being under the altar? Well, it seems that it represents the sacrifice they made in following Christ. They gave their lives for Him. Now, we understand this is not a meritorious sacrifice for salvation. It is a sacrifice of consecration because of salvation. And this is what some of the burnt offerings in the Old Testament symbolized: a total consecration to God through another, through Jesus Christ. Well, it is the ultimate application of the gospel to the heart and life, which is expressed by Paul there in Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, this seal shows us how far that reasonable service can take us. This is how far it took these martyrs whose souls John saw under the altar. I believe that we are justified in going a little further here and saying that this is inclusive of all who consecrate their lives to Christ, suffer for their testimony, and finally overcome, being faithful unto death. And by that I mean all of their lives until they die. We have such language throughout the New Testament, and I'll just mention or read three or four of them for you. Mark chapter 8, this very common saying of our Lord. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. There are no limitations there. That could be unto physical death. That could be unto martyrdom. It's everything in between. We will deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Christ. We are consecrated to Him. Another verse that comes to my mind is John chapter 15. In verse 20, there are numerous verses we could call up here, but these are just a sampling. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Then we have that section in Romans that we've referred to several times, but I can't help but read it again. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed All the day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and all of those things that are mentioned there relative to that. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So I think we're justified in saying that ultimately this is inclusive of all who consecrate their lives to Christ and live out their lives consecrated to Him regardless of the cost. It is also typical of all who conquer or overcome, as we saw in each of the letters to the seven churches. These are given white robes, and those overcomers, for instance, in Sardis, chapter 3 and verse 5, are given a white raiment. Well, there are other connections that could be made to all faithful followers of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, and I'll just give you one more. And here in our text, these martyrs are told to rest yet for a little season. They are at rest. In chapter 14, in verses 12 and 13, we read this. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. These are those that kept the commandments of the Lord throughout their lives. And so again, I think this applies more to a wider range than just those that who actually poured out their blood as martyrs at some point. Well, does this not set forth a challenge for us? Are we ready to, or would we pay the ultimate price? But even more immediate, are we living overcoming lives? If ultimate martyrdom was going on in our land right now, if it was going on in our city right now, would there be enough evidence in our lives to condemn us as followers of the Lamb? Again, are we overcoming the world and Satan and the flesh? Are we paying some price for it now? If not, how should we think or hope to ever wear a martyr's crown if it came down to that? Well, let's see here the response of the saints in verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, we certainly see here a vehement desire for these souls cried with a loud voice. That tells us something. This is intense. And they cried in unison. It is suggested by some writers that this is one of those hymns we find in the Apocalypse. And it shows us what is on the hearts of these redeemed souls. But what is at the heart of this cry? Is this for personal revenge? I do not think so. They are followers of the Lamb who cried when He was being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And does that not, among other things, show us our Lord did not exercise a revengeful spirit despite the greatest injustice and affliction that was meted out to Him by the ungodly? These martyrs here are surely like the first martyr, Stephen, who, even as the stones crushed his body, cried out, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Acts 7:60. What then does this cry mean? Well, it surely is a cry for justice. We cannot deny that. These saints look back on a world of iniquity and a world of injustice and recognize that it must be dealt with by a holy God. The blood that they had shed was innocent blood. And notice their cry of how long. Literally, it is till when. But we notice that this is not a cry of those that are in suffering. This is a cry of them that are past all suffering. So it's not as though they're holding on until they're delivered. It's not that they cry for deliverance from suffering. They've been delivered. There's another motivation here. And so we learn more by their address, O Lord, holy and true. They're interested in God exercising His holy dominion and justice. That's their interest. They're interested in God finally vindicating His name. O Lord is an indication of His absolute sovereignty. Lord here is that word from which we get our word despot, despotes, which just indicates that He has absolute control over the world and He can do with it whatever He pleases. And so it's how long, Lord, will it be until You exercise this sovereignty in bringing justice on the earth? And He is addressed as holy and true, which Beale says is an emphasis that, quote, God is being asked to demonstrate His holiness and standard of truth by bringing wrongdoers to justice. The world has spurned God's holiness and truth. How long, Lord, will it be till You vindicate Yourself? So these saints are looking at not only injustice done to them, they're looking at an affront to God. And it seems like maybe they're beholding the injustice that's still going on in the earth as though they're looking down, so to speak, and seeing this keep, it's going on and on. How long, Lord, will this go on? How long? They know that God can, and they know that God will do something. But the question is when. We see that they want the injustice done to them avenged, to be sure. But we notice that they give God His place. They know that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And I don't think they're calling on Him for personal delight in seeing their enemies suffer. They cannot cry and ask amiss in their present state. They're past the state of sin. Sin and sinful desires are past for them. So it is a holy desire. It is a vengeance that is wrought to vindicate God's holy name in His cause, for a holy reason, a holy reason. They see that the saints, the saints that are still on earth, as they were persecuted because they obey the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And the world has judged them. The world has judged them as unfit to live. They've been condemned, as it were, in the courts and opinions of the world. But now, they are at rest. And they wait and desire God's justice to overrule this wrong opinion of the world, this wrong condemnation of the world. And so, they appeal to the court of heaven. So they have a holy motive and a holy desire. And I think it's one that we can share with them. You know, can you not identify with this even now? Now, I know that all of our thoughts and prayers have sin in them as long as we're in this flesh. But I think we can still identify with this in a right way. Do we not cry out over the way the world dishonors God and dishonors Christ? Does not the perpetual breaking of God's commandments all around us cause us to cry out to God to vindicate Himself? How long? How long, for example, O Lord, Thou that hatest lying and falsehood, will You allow the lying and falsehood to go on in this world? Oh, are we not so tired of it? How long, O Lord, Thou who hatest violence, will You allow hands that shed innocent blood to go unjudged? How long? And so on we could go. And even though this is a cry from the Old Testament, it expresses this very thing. Psalm 94, 1 through 5. O Lord, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show Thyself. Lift up Thyself, Thou Judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces Thy people, O Lord, and afflict Thine heritage. How long? How long? Well, I've pointed out that the term that, quote, them that dwell on the earth is a technical term in the book of Revelation. It is a term for them that have set themselves in opposition to God. It is a term that describes them that find their hope and their home in the world and will worship and adore the creature rather than the Creator. And they are God's avowed enemies and haters of the Lamb of God. And this is their confirmed choice should God leave them in that state. So we know that justice is coming. Justice is coming. Well, now we see their vehement desire, the desire for God to vindicate Himself, His power, His holiness, His truth. And the Lord does not leave them without an answer. We see an answer in verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is a beautiful answer. I don't know if you've ever looked at it that way. We see here that though justice in the final sense is temporarily withheld, that the martyred saints' cries are answered. And they are answered in such a beautiful way. First, by a symbolic action. And then second, by a declaration. And the symbolic action is that white robes were given to every one of them. Isn't that beautiful? Here are these saints. They were condemned by the world. They were found guilty in the court of the world. They come into God's court and they're given white robes. What does that symbolize? Well, it symbolizes innocence. Innocence. Every one of them had been condemned in the world's court, but now every one of them are shown to be innocent in God's court, where it really matters. Every one of them are given a white robe. They're given that symbolic insignia of innocence. I believe for another thing, the white robes have the idea of persevering faith, have the idea of overcoming. they had kept themselves from the world and true to Christ despite the threatening and the abuse of the world. And here also then these white robes are symbols of their overcoming, of victory. And just think again, that phenomena we see in the book of Revelation where things are not always what they seem to be. In the world they were defeated. They appeared defeated. They appeared to be overcome. Not so. They have overcome. Not have been overcome. They're given robes, white robes of victory. White robes of conquerors. God has vindicated them in this way. Well, that's the symbolic action. Then we have the declaration found in the second part of the verse in the command to rest. Rest. And here they're given assurance of their state of innocence and that all was going according to God's plan and that justice would certainly come at His appointed time. Now rest. They could rest yet for a little season or a little time in this state that they were in. It's a state beyond the suffering they had endured. It's a state free of the burden of guilt. It's not the final state, no. But it is a state of rest. It's one of those already's, but not yet for them. The final state is not here, but they are still in a state of rest, which is leading to that eternal rest. They are innocent and have attained some glory with which they can have great satisfaction. But they must wait to be finally and fully glorified. But we notice again the wait is a little time, an insignificant wait compared to the eternity that's to follow. Well, as they rest, the purpose of God then will be carried out in the world. They can relax. God's going to take care of it. Their fellow servants and brethren must follow the same course to glory that they had followed and that their Lord had followed. Their fellow servants and brethren still on the earth must come the same path that they came. There's a rest for them when they get here. This would go on until it says all that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And this indicates that there would be an end and a termination to the suffering. There would be an end. There would be, it seems, a defined number. A defined number. We might say that God has a martyr's list written in heaven. It's full of names. Your name might be on it. But He has a list. And all of them will come this way. Well, here's something that affects you and me. Whether we are killed for our faith, or we suffer something less for our faith, I believe that we are in this number that shall finally and fully be amassed in the assembly in heaven. These are given a heavenly insight in which they can rest assured that God will finally bring justice. And they would one day be part of a heavenly chorus of triumph. One day, this would come to pass. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Yeah, they're just waiting till the whole chorus gets there. You know, we got to have the bass and the tenor and all of them all at once to sing this song, but it's going to be sung. There's something interesting to point out about this fulfillment of the remaining martyrs being slain. We get the idea here that this will go on until the end of the age. Now, what else must transpire for the end of the age to come? Christ has said, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, one thing we glean from this is that as long as the gospel is preached in the world, there will be suffering for it. Now, that might not sound like such a profound thing, but you think about it. When one is over, the other is over. And this has some end time ramifications that I'm going to leave you to ponder for now. But just think about it. It has some implications on some things that we won't mention at this point, but we will get to sooner or later. This war will go on to the end, and martyrs will be, or people will give their lives for the faith to the end, and at the same time, at the end, the gospel will have been preached in all the world. Well, the suffering of the saints in this world at the hands of the world and of Satan is part of God's eternal purpose. We see that here. It is on the part of Satan and the world, their sin and injustice. And God will glorify himself and vindicate himself and comfort his people with eternal comfort. When he returns, all will be set right once and for all. And so we should fortify ourselves with this truth, whether our suffering is small or whether it's great or whether it's the ultimate. We need to fortify ourselves with this. We're not in limbo. Things are moving along. There's a few more that's got to die. There's a little bit more suffering to be endured, but it'll all be fulfilled. It'll all come to an end, and God will vindicate himself before this wicked world. Lord, may it be.